In the last address that Jesus gave his close disciples, he said in John chapter 16 and in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It had to feel like an us versus the world scenario when we're looking at that scripture. The kingdom of heaven was in the form of a mustard seed, and it was soon about to explode in Acts the second chapter, thousands and thousands overcoming the world being called out. That was known as the church of Jesus Christ. And with that, even relatively speaking, their numbers were small, although in the thousands, were relatively small in relationship to the world. And today, it's really not all that much different. As you think about the picture that's on the screen, that's kind of what it feels like, an us versus the world. See, Christians, we are not the world. We have left the sinful dictates of this world through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the New Testaments teach us that very often we know that we're not of the world. We know it to be true. So how can we function as a Christian in this sinful world? And if we can function as a Christian in this sinful world, how can we do that? Do we have to hermitize ourselves? Must we look for the cliffs or the caves in the rocks and go hide in and monk ourselves, so to speak? My quest this morning is to deal with the question that's currently on the screen. Can I, as a Christian, practice my God-given liberties in the objecting face of a sinful world? Now, I read it slow because I know the question is a little complex and it's a little bit difficult, but we have been given standards. And we have been gaining liberties to live according to the New Testament. And sometimes those standards, sometimes those liberties, this irreligious world objects to. How are we to react to such? I want to leave this question before you as we ponder these type of things, because many of us are being forced to deal with this question. How are we going to deal with it? What type of advice should we be giving other members of the Lord's church? Some of the advice that I have been hearing, some that I have been seeing on Facebook or other social media platforms, concerns me, coming from the supposed wisdom of learned men, even preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to apply correct biblical insights to questions like this because they definitely affect our life. Let's first of all begin to understand, as we look at what God has made. God has made five institutions. He has created for all of mankind in order for mankind to function. Probably the first one that we think of would be the home. We go to the book of Genesis and we see that Adam was made and Eve was made for Adam, and those two became one flesh and dwelt together as husband and wife. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, the Bible says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and his wife have her own husband. And there in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it tells the children that they need to obey their parents, for this is right in the Lord. And so the home structure has been set forth. There's the husband, there's the wife, there's the parents that are going to have godly children, and children need to obey the structure of the home instituted by God. And then we look at another institution that God has created, the institution that's referred to as government. In the book of Romans and in chapter 13, and in verses 1 through 7, I'm going to read these once, although I'll come back to these ideas. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom is honor. Three different times in that text you found out that government is God's ministers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says in a variety of ways to submit yourself to men's ordinances, and in that expression it tells us to honor the king. So we understand that God has created government, an institution, an organization upon the earth for the good of man. Let's look at a third together. The third one I would refer to as business. And this one is so simple and so common sense, it even forbids, almost encourages me not to even talk about it. But it's so obvious. Here in Matthew chapter 20, I just want to read a few verses. And we see that this is just what God has designed for our normal course of living. For example, the parable begins by saying in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This is the Welch's juice factory is what this is. This is the business. A man creates a business. He's got a field. He makes it a vineyard. He goes out and he hires people to work for him. It's just the common way of life. And it's been the common way of life all through biblical times. Jesus is just simply using something that they knew from everyday experience, the business field, to communicate very important principles about his soon coming kingdom. We'll not get into those, but I just wanted to point that out to you, how common this should be understood. In the book of Ephesians and in chapter 4 and in verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28, the Bible says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need." You can individually go out and do work hard and bring in some type of crop or provide some type of service. You can start a business and hire individuals to do something good, to provide some type of service. We understand this in the common plane of humanity. And it's something that's been utilized for hundreds, even thousands of years. Business. There is a fourth. Let's just call it community. You might want to call it that which is social. You might want to call it that which is civil. We might think of it being society. In Acts chapter 2, we see that this is the beginning or the establishment or of the church of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Having favor with all the people. Having favor with God. Having favor with all the people. Having favor with community. Having favor with society. Having favor. They're among society. They're among community. I actually had someone on Facebook the other day tell me that that's not what that meant. I want to know what in the world it does mean if that's not what it means. Having favor with the masses of humanity around them is what that particular expression means. Yes, even in biblical definitions, that's exactly what that expression means. And of course, the last institution, and the greatest of all of these institutions, would be the Lord's church. Those who are called out of sinfulness, those called out of carnality, those who are called out of worldliness, those who are called out of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2, I think a couple of weeks ago I brought this passage up in Scripture. It says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours," those who are sanctified, they're separated from the world. They're separated from those who are lost in their sins. Those who are destined to die in their sins if they remain in that fashion. God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he sent his Son. Now, when the Son came and fulfilled His responsibilities, He called men out of a sinful world. Out of the lust of the world, out of the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, out of being lost, having to pay the price for their sins, aliens from God. That's the world. We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks in sermon style. The world, God wants us out of that. He's called us out of the world, and He's sanctified, He's separated us unto Himself. That is the church. And that's the point of where we began by looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That question has been up before you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man that's once again returning to a practice of carnality. Sexual immorality specifically at the beginning of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul tells them how to deal with this issue. But we pick up in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I think that I've said in jest a couple of times, we can't do that. We're getting close. I mean, NASA's now looking for, we're starting a space force. How cool is that? I would have been all about that if I'd have been a young kid learning that we're starting a space force. I'd have been having, Mom, how do I get there? That would be cool. That I would be able to maybe go to the moon or to the Mars maybe one day in my future. But right now, we're still stranded on this globe. We are stuck here on Earth. We can't get out of it. We can't escape it. We would have to go out of the world. We can't go out of the world. And these institutions God has created for all people of the world and has called all people into that last one, especially unto the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that this sinful world can get quite vicious. They can be brutal. And they can be brutal towards those who are called out. We read the book of Acts, we began to see that brutality fairly quickly. We began to see persecution and tribulation. We read the stories about Roman persecution. We read the early church history about the idea of Domitian or others that persecuted the Christians mercilessly, putting them in the lion's den, so to speak, in the Colosseums in Rome. This world can get vicious against the Lord's church. How should we react to vicious threats that come from this sinful world? I want to think about this. As you continue to consider all of these institutions that God has created, if this world becomes vicious to us, can we participate in these institutions? I guess the general question is, can we participate? Oh, yes, we can. We can participate in the home. We can participate in government. We can participate in business. We can participate in community. And of course, we can and should be participating active among the Lord's church. But what if a person? What if some people? What if a lot of people object to our involvement, our association, our participation in one or any of these activities, these institutions? The answer remains the same, yes. What if they strenuously object to the point of persecution? The answer remains yes. What if someone comes to you and says, because you're involved in that particular institution, I would never ever come to your church? Should the answer still remain yes? Absolutely, it should remain yes. This sinful world does not have veto power over our liberties, our obligations, and our duties that we have towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you continue to consider these things and think about these things, when it comes to the idea of these institutions, and I say yes, let's look at the home for a moment. We know that we have the right from God to marry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Regardless of anyone's objections, they have no right to take that liberty away from me. They have no right to take that liberty away from you. We have been granted the liberty. And oftentimes, when it comes to what God expects, we have duties and obligations that He has instilled upon us. And the same would be true with our obligations and our liberties when it comes to the other institutions that are involved. Government, business, community. Now, of course, all of that is caveated upon our participation. When it comes to our participation in these institutions, would our participation involve us and wrap us around sinful practices, sinful procedures, sinful activities? We know that we're Christians, and we know that there are certain things that we are not allowed to do via principles of New Testament scriptures, that we have a reputation and we have influence in this world. We all recognize those points. And at the same time, we know that we have to live among a world that's sinful and yet not be a part of that sinful world. And so we can choose to live among these five if we choose to. And especially that last one. It doesn't matter if a person, if some people, if a bunch of people, if everybody around us wants to complain and argue and strenuously object and even threaten us. We need to actively engage ourselves and be a member of the church that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't go out of this world. The world does not have final say. The world does not have veto power when it comes to what God has given us. You're saying, Ken, all of this sounds common sense to me, but there's really issues with this, and I want to talk about that to some degree today. As you're thinking about this, let's look at the first institution, the institution of the home. We know, and I have just kind of glanced at it, but just for a moment, let me make sure I solidify it as you're listening to this sermon here in the auditorium or maybe listening to it on the internet. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones," he's referring to Eve, "and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now you go back one chapter at their creation, at the creation of Adam and Eve. There in verse 28, "The Lord blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the land.'" This is where God designed procreation. That it was the husband, the wife, that the two would sexually merge, conception would take place, and a new human being would come forth. This was God's institution. This is God's design. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, "Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We recognize those points. All throughout the New Testament that we have that right if we desire. And there's duties and obligations that come along if we choose to be involved in ourselves in this fashion. Let me give you an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look at that with me for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 39. As the teaching and preaching about the concept of the home continued, the Apostle Paul finished up chapter 7 saying this, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. I think I have the Spirit of God." What we're learning here is that marriage is good. And we're also learning that remarriage is good, as long as it's in the Lord. And so the Bible teaches the woman that if you're married to a man, if you're bound by God to this man, that you remain that way until the husband dies, that bond is loosed. If you choose, you can remarry. You can remarry anyone you wish. Under the condition in the Lord. That means you can marry anyone you wish as long as I'll bind you to that person. You can't marry a dog or a giraffe or a dolphin. I'm not going to bind you to one of those. You can't marry a man that is already bound to someone else. I'm not going to bind you to that person. You're going to have to marry someone, anyone you wish, but under the caveat, according to the teachings of the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is that the Apostle Paul brings a judgment right after that. Now, in my professional opinion, and he's an inspired writer of Scripture, in my professional opinion, I think you'd be happier if you wouldn't do that. But that did not remove her liberty. The Apostle Paul was not saying that she can't. The Apostle Paul was not declaring that remarriage is off limits because I don't think that it's good for you. He's not saying that at all. Very important to see what's going on within that passage. You know, what if someone would come along and bring forth this type of thing to you? I'll never go to your church if you get married and have a family. I'll never be a part of that church if you do that. Does that mean that, oh, I probably then shouldn't get married? God's going to be mad at me if I get married. God's going to think that I may be sinning if I get married and have a family. No. No. That person does not have veto power over your liberty, if you desire to say that. I got married all the way back. Well, Sandra was about 3. I got married back in 1985. And that's going back a few years, isn't it? I remember Joe Shane. Some of you may know who that fella is. He preaches in Coleman, Alabama right now. He's the one that officiated our wedding. And I gave Joe specific instructions. One, I was going to have a lot of family there that had never heard any Bible preaching at all. And so I said, Joe, I want you to preach a long sermon because I want them to hear as much Bible as you can put in their ears. Number two is, don't you dare ask the question, if there's anyone that objects, let them speak now or forever hold their peace, because I could care less what any of them think out there. They have no right to voice their opinion, in my impression. Now, they could have voiced it, but we'd have gone on and got married anyway. But I wasn't going to give them the time of day to even open their mouth. Of course, Sandra and I had never been married before. It was completely biblical. And it was completely legal, and what they said meant nothing. It was insignificant to my liberties. That's the idea that's given here. I have the right to function within the home. Now, let's go on to the next. When it comes to the idea of this, that Christians have no, that those of the world have no veto power. They have no veto power when it comes to the issues of doctrine, opinions, liberties. They don't. And I want to talk about this first when it comes to something doctrinal. In the book of Acts in chapter 15, we have studied this quite a bit. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees, they rose up, they were believers in Jesus. They who believed, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Then the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. We know the results of this. In 4 different ways, God said, these Pharisees who believe do not get a veto power. They do not have the right to come in here and tell you that you must circumcise and that you must keep the law of Moses. They don't have that right. And we don't have to listen to them. And we've been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Galatians that makes that distinctly clear. Remember in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 2, where Paul said, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel may continue with you. Not for an hour. And it's irrespective of collateral damage. It doesn't matter if everybody turned in their Jesus card and walked away. Didn't matter. Had no bearing. Titus was not going to be compelled to be circumcised. Because the doctrine of Jesus Christ always reigns supreme. Nowhere through this. And then we can keep on reading if you want to, where it appears that Peter must have been influenced by these individuals and was influencing the church in Galatia. And Paul withstood him face to face because Peter was not being straightforward about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter the pressure that others place upon us when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The doctrine never takes a back seat. Ever. Ever. Never ever. Ever. That is not what we see in religion today. We go throughout Mobile, Alabama, And I would grant you 9 out of 10 places where you might pretend to worship Jesus Christ, the doctrine will take back seat to various powers and pressures that are around it. Guaranteed. Let's just talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage for one and see how well that stacks up. I think that's one of the reasons why we are few in number. And there might be a lot of other reasons, but we're not ashamed of the gospel, all of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be taught regardless of the objections that may come from others. Now, what about this issue? What about the idea of converting others? This is a problem that I see starting to plague some within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some." This passage is so abused. It is misunderstood by many. We need to recognize that the Apostle Paul, he wants to save as many as possible. And he'll go to some extraordinary lengths, so to say, in order to save others. But the Apostle Paul is not teaching that we change the doctrine of Jesus Christ in order to accomplish the saving of souls. He's not teaching that. We just learned that in the book of Galatians, that's not what he did. When the doctrine of Christ was threatened, where did Paul stand? They didn't compel us for 1 hour, not one moment, when the doctrine was under duress. We need to respect that and understand that. The doctrine does not take back seat. And the same is true with the understanding of the book of Romans chapter 14. What if a Christian objects to another Christian's liberties and they want to use Romans chapter 14? This passage also in our generation is being abused by a lot of individuals that would consider themselves members of quote-unquote conservative churches of Christ. We need to recognize what's going on there. First of all, this is written, Romans chapter 14, of Christian towards Christian, not Christian towards the world. You are not allowed to use Romans 14 when talking about objections that come from this sinful and dark world as far as me placing away my liberties. And yet there are more and more Christians that are demanding, well, look at Romans chapter 14. Don't you think that applies to the way that we deal with the ordinary person in community? No, it doesn't. Not at all. Never has. It shouldn't start today. It applies to Christians, mature Christians, experienced Christians, being very sensitive to brethren that may not be as mature, that may not have biblical understanding as well as they should have biblical understanding. Maybe they're newborn in the faith and they have many things yet to learn, and for sake of time, they have not yet got there. This passage, Romans chapter 14, nowhere in Romans chapter 14 does it give weaker members of the Lord's church veto power because they insist on remaining in their position of weakness, because they insist on remaining ignorant unto the truth, because they insist on their opinions, their judgments, and their liberties to be the way in which this church is going to stand. That's not what we read in Romans chapter 14. And we cannot allow individuals like that to have precedence in the church. There's a sermon I heard one time, do not allow knuckleheads to rule the church. There's some truth to that. You don't get the right to be wrong as a Christian and stand in that which is wrong and demand everybody cater. You don't have that right. And Paul even said that in Romans 14. Don't let the weaker judge the stronger. He said that, right? He said that. They do not have the right to remove my liberty. Now, I put in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul said, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Do I not have the right to take along a sister, a spouse? Of course Paul does. What if some of the members don't like it? Tough. He doesn't have to forego his liberty. If the Apostle Paul wants to marry a woman, he has every right to marry a woman, and no one has the right to come out and say, hey, listen, you probably shouldn't do that. Maybe you hurt your influence with that individual. Maybe you'll lose your soul because you did that. That is garbage, folks. That's garbage. It's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches. There's no way. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that widow has a right to remarry. She desires to remarry. Now, if we can understand that when it comes to the home, why can't we understand that about these other premises? Why can't we understand that about government? I have the right to participate despite dissent of the world, despite dissent of the church. As we go back to Romans chapter 13, in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 4, I had mentioned it as I read it. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the government, he is God's minister to you for good. He's God's minister. Therefore, government can't be wrong. It can't be. Three times it's God's minister. Do we actually think that God would create something that's inherently evil and wicked? It's God's minister to you for good. Now, I think you'd be very quick to say, there's some pretty wicked governments out there. That's true. There have been some corrupt men, corrupt women, corrupt people that have got a hold of the concept of government, have used it as a tool to whip up on those that are good. I recognize that. That's happened throughout the world. But that's not the general focus of what government is. The general focus, the way in which God created the institution known as government, is inherently good. Now, as we think about it, what about our participation when it comes to government? In the most general sense, our participation when it comes to government is inherently good. And that means that we can function in government, we can participate in government, we can be a part of government, and that means every facet and form within that government, as long as that facet and form of government is righteous and innocent of itself. Let's think about the man Cornelius for a moment. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible talks about Cornelius as a stellar man, a devout man, a man that obviously loved God, gave alms generously, prayed to God. And we learn in Acts chapter 10 about his conversion unto Jesus Christ. And there he was, a man that was a centurion, a man of the Roman government, a fighting machine, a soldier in the Roman government. Is there any hint within the story of Cornelius, before, during, and after, that when he became a Christian, that God said, okay, Cornelius, lay down your arms and stop being a centurion? You need to find it if you think so. I would like to see that. It's not there. You're saying, oh, Ken, the idea of just because it's not there doesn't mean that that gives us permission. Well, let's talk about something that does give him permission then. If you're struggling with that, look with me in Luke chapter 13. We talked about the forerunner, Luke chapter 3, I'm sorry. We talked about the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. His best man at his wedding, and so to speak. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And they questioned John the Baptist. He was making the way straight for Jesus Christ. He was preparing them for the way which was to come through Jesus Christ. And so people, I'm sure, had many questions for John. What about this? What about that? Let's peer into some of that. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So John said to him, you've got to quit being a soldier. Now, I see your heads out there shaking. No, you're right. You caught that. Thank you. I'm glad you did. John did not tell him to quit being a soldier. The soldiers came and asked the question, what shall we do? John said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. There's no hint in the New Testament scriptures that we are not allowed to participate in government, that we're not allowed to participate in military, that we cannot be engaged in war and battle or the execution of evildoers. There is not a hint of it in the New Testament scriptures. We can participate. And Cornelius did that very thing. If John the Baptist did not tell them to quit, then who would you be to tell them they must? Think about that question for a moment. Who do you think you are to go up against the great John the Baptist? Let's look in the world of business. The world of business. I have the right to work despite the dissent of the world. Despite the dissent of those that would be within the church. This is the intention of God. The intention of God is for us to work in such a way as to earn money to take care of our needs, and even to come to help those that don't have anything. We read that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I find myself, the more that I get involved and the older that I become, the more this passage needs to be preached among the Lord's church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "Now concerning brotherly love, he says, you have no need I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we've commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside." This is how we walk properly towards the world. Towards those that are outside the camp. Those who are outside the church. What do? We mind our own business. We work with our own hands. We live a quiet life. In other words, we just live the simple, common life. God doesn't require us to go find some cave and hermitize ourselves. God doesn't say, "You're so special and unique, you couldn't dare live among the rest of the people that are around you." No, God is saying, "You want to walk properly towards them? You know, kind of blend, be apart. Go to work. Go work. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business." Now, first of all, I want us to understand that there are some jobs, there are some things in this world I want you to quit. I mean, like, if you're doing something that is just sinful, advocating sinfulness, like, Christians, don't be bartenders, okay? Just don't do that. That's just not what a Christian should do. That's not what you think of as a Christian. Ladies, don't go to the strip clubs and work on the stripper poles. That's not what a Christian is, okay? Those things are really just common sense. You understand that. You don't participate in jobs that destroy your influence as a child of God, that bind you into the practice of sin. We all understand that. Those principles are clear. But I had one preacher on Facebook say this. He told me if someone objected to me working even at a place like McDonald's or Discount Tire, that I should quit because my influence was bad. And that's just silliness. That's just foolishness. I'm very thankful that God never told us to do that. We have every right by God for honest, hard work. Flipping a burger, hard work. Go on and do it. Changing a tire, hard work. Working out there in the vineyard, gleaning the grapes, hard work. And there isn't a person. There isn't people. There isn't the masses of people that have the right that because I'm working at McDonald's, when they come to me and say, "I would never go to that church of you because you're working at McDonald's," that I must now quit my job as though I have failed God and I need to be concerned about their souls. I tried to remind that individual on Facebook, what about maybe the hundreds of people now that I'm engaged and I'm around? Maybe I can teach them the gospel of Jesus, although the one person objects. Didn't have any bearing. Didn't have any bearing. Sometimes people get lost in their philosophies and forget what New Testament principles are. And we ought not do such. No one has the right, whether they're a member of the Lord's church, whether they're out in this world, to have veto power over my innocent participation in harmless, good-paying work. And what about community? What about community? We have the right to be involved within our societies, whether it be civics, even politics. We have that right. And there is nothing wrong with trying to make the world around us a better place. You know, I've even heard some Christians and gospel preachers say that that's not an appropriate concept. And I'm thinking, where are you living? Because that's really what our job is. We are trying to make the world around us be a better place. That's exactly what the Christians were doing in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, as they were in God's favor and favor with all the peoples. They were making their community, society, a better place. And isn't that exactly what Jesus asked us to do in Matthew chapter 5? At this great sermon, when the Son of God said in verse 13, I'm sorry, I have verse 14. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Should we tell our Bible teachers to quit teaching our children this little light of mine I'm going to let shine? Should we say, hey, listen, that's forbidden now? Somebody might object. Somebody might get upset that you're involved in community. Somebody might get upset that you're involved in PTA. Or that your children are in Little League. Or that you do robotics. Or that you're a member of a Lions Club. Or that you actually are actively engaged in politics. I heard it said long ago about Satan. The devil doesn't want you to talk about two things in life. He doesn't want to talk to you about religion and politics, because Satan knows that if you don't talk about politics, he can take your country. And if you don't talk about religion, he can get your soul that way. He's after all of us in every fashion there is. Who in the world has ordained individuals among the Lord's church to tell Christians that they're in sin simply because they engage themselves in political discussions? Who do these people think they are? We have the right to let the light shine. And there's some that still, they have that concept that if they come forth and they say, hey, I'm not going to come to your church if you're a part of that, what, NRA, that National Rifle Association, or if you happen to speak down there at the Lions Club or whatever the case may be and voice your concept. Here's one thing that's very important for members of the church to understand. In the book of Proverbs and in chapter 23 and in verse 23. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 23, the Bible says, buy the truth and do not sell it. You can't have it. You can't take it from me. I'm not giving it up. Also, wisdom and instruction, understanding. You know, there's home truth, there's government truth, there's business truth, there's community truth, there's biblical truth. You know what I'm really saying? I'm saying that there is secular truth and there's spiritual truth. And I'm not going to give up either one of them, folks. Just not going to do it. I have the right by God to speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes people are confused to think that only means Bible truth. Nope, it doesn't only mean Bible truth. I have the right to give advice, counsel, wisdom, and instruction. I have the right to tell people that 2 plus 2 is 4 because it's true. If it's not true, come talk to me. I'm willing to listen, but I have the right to tell people secular truth as well. I have the right to let the light of truth shine. There is spiritual truth and secular truth, and no man has the right to bring forth veto power to say, shut your mouth about truth. No man, anywhere. Truth is that which I hold on to. And so, Christian, when we think about, can I as a Christian practice my God-given liberties in the objecting face of a sinful world? Absolutely. Stand for the truth. Don't allow anyone to snuff out your light. Be a light for Jesus every day. You know, when he's talking to Joshua, telling them to come in and take the promised land, be strong and courageous. We know we can't win over the entire world. We know that many people in this world are going to laugh at us and mock us and scorn us. There are going to be many that ridicule us. There's going to be many that say, listen, you ought to shut up about that. Don't be talking about that stuff. I don't want to hear any of that. If you keep that up, I'll never come to your church. I'll never ever listen to you when it comes to the gospel. I recognize, hey, listen, that person, I'm probably not going to have much success. I'll move on to the next. And I'll keep teaching and preaching that which is true. You know, that's kind of what Jesus told his disciples. You come into a city, they don't receive you. Don't cower to them. Don't be scared of them. Don't give them veto power. Just wipe your shoes off, go to the next town. The truth is the most valuable thing we have, with the exception of our souls. We have the right by God to be a light. This might be different than the type of things that you've heard. But there is a social world out there, and it feeds into the minds of many. Sometimes what it's feeding is not very good. From those that consider themselves learned and scholarly, we need to be very careful to make sure we are talking and speaking and preaching Bible things in Bible ways. We have the right to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. And we're not going to be entangled in this world's yoke of bondage. There's someone out there that wants to be free by the blood of Christ, wants to be free to be able to go to heaven, free from their burden of sins. Jesus Christ, His light is shining today. It doesn't matter what your parents think. It doesn't matter what your boyfriend or girlfriend thinks. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think. It doesn't matter what society thinks. What matters is you and God. Because at the end of time, you're standing before Him to account for the things you've done in this life. Prepare your soul today so that heaven will be yours tomorrow. If there's someone in the audience who'd like to do that, please come to the front as we stand together and sing this song.